We appreciated this hymn this morning, 312A. And we've especially appreciated this hymn since we've learned about the author. The author was a blind man, one brother of three blind boys. And his neighbor was visiting with him one day, and he was watching him work in his shop. And after struggling several times to accomplish what he was trying to do, he was a cabinet maker, and after struggling several times and fitting some pieces together, and they still didn't fit, the neighbor said, "Why don't you give up on it?" And he replied, "No, I just haven't learned how to do it correctly yet." And I think of that when we sing, "Teach me thy patience, still with thee, in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong." I surmise that Brother Gorgas will be exhorting us also along this line this morning. We appreciate having his services, and he has chosen as his subject exhortations toward faithfulness. So it's my privilege now to turn this meeting over to Brother Gorgas. Brother Gorgas, please.
Brother Owen, we wish to bring you the love and greetings of the Phoenix Bible Students Ecclesia. It's our happy privilege to do so. And we're grateful for the privilege of your fellowship. It's going to be one of the stepping stones to help us in the narrow way towards the kingdom. We're living very close to the time when the consummation of the church will take place. And we wish to consider with you in the way of introspection, in the examination of our walk. God, in harmony with the glorious attributes of his character, is, as we are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, reconciling all things in heaven and earth through Christ. And if we continue with the succeeding verses, we read, "And you," speaking to the saints, "and you that were sometime alienated and enemies by your mind in wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled." Yes, he's taken us out of the miry clay and translated us into his kingdom. To those who have experienced this reconciliation and who have come to know and love the Lord and desire to serve him and his truth, the Lord addresses the words of Revelation 2:10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The exhortation to faithfulness implies something. It implies that a condition of unfaithfulness is possible to those to whom the Lord is speaking. This is brought to our attention in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." We're sure that none who are reconciled to the Lord would want to come short of the Lord's blessing. And we trust that by the Lord's overruling providences, our considerations during this hour of some practical lessons on faithfulness, or the lack of it, as the case may be, will be profitable to our faithfulness to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Ours is a covenant by sacrifice, as is indicated in Psalm 50 and 5, which you heard was part of the morning resolve. And it reads thus, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Thus, when we see the door of opportunity for service open before us, let us enter in. And let us do it promptly. For the night of darkness will soon be upon us, wherein we may not be able to render any service. This is corroborated by none other than the Master himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 4, and we quote, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Of late we've been wondering how this could possibly take place. And we might suggest to our minds that possibly this could be in any of three ways. To our Lord, it was the consummation of his earthly career. Yes, night was closing in on him when his life was to be taken. We might also think of it from the standpoint of being constrained, meeting with resistance, so to speak, in doing any service. And then we might also consider it from the standpoint of that which we do having no effect. In other words, we could be putting forth either the word of truth or doing a service, but it has no effect. It is not accepted, and the seeds do not germinate. So we should take advantage of what the Lord permits us to do, particularly with respect to the household of faith. We should feel some urgency. And we should have a compulsion to make our calling and election sure, because we believe the time is short. We know it's shorter than when we first believed, We can't coast to victory. Let us not be deluded. The time is shorter than we think. In the 21st chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, we read, "The watchman said, the morning cometh, also the night." Through the meat in due season, served by the Lord through that faithful and wise servant, Brother Russell, we have traced the wonderful events of the harvest time down to their culmination. And as we remember from our studies, that is within this time period that the promised deliverance and exaltation of the church are due. Yes, dear brethren, the great four winds spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, have been loosed. And shortly, we believe, will produce the great whirlwind. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve Him first and to serve Him foremost. Let us not be amongst those who are neglecting our service to the Lord to strive with time and thought and means for the transient attainments and pleasures which the world offers. Now, let us not be of those who would say, well, it can't happen here, or that really doesn't apply to me. But you know, we should examine ourselves to see even if we have the slightest trace of these things. Now, every person is seeking something. Some might be seeking wealth. Some might be seeking honor and respect. Some pleasure, power, fame, office, some the comfort of family and friends, and the social pleasures of the home, and some the approbation or approval of others. And some might just be seeking a personal ease. We have to examine ourselves with great scrutiny to see that we don't have even the slightest traces of these strivings. Experience of the wisest man is that success in life is attainable only by the concentration of aim and powers upon a single attainment. Man's life is too short and his powers too feeble to reach a multiplicity of goals or prizes. As Bible students say, The price for which we are running is a heavenly one, and that we are laying up our treasure in heaven. And you know it takes all there is of us to accomplish it. We cannot divide ourselves or spread ourselves thinly. Let us really ask ourselves this question. Would our neighbors, judging from our daily acts, not suppose that we are bending our energies for some of these prizes, which we previously mentioned? Do our actions bespeak our aims and ambitions? If these earthly prizes are obtained by so much effort, by so much self-denial, and by so much perseverance, how about our great prize? Should it not have yet more demand for our sacrifice in its acquisition? What does most of our labor and effort go towards? Each one will have to answer this in his own mind. The Lord is urging us, saying in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "He that overcometh," that is, he that conquers himself, and he that conquers the spirit of the world, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants." In the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 10, we have the statement of a principle, and one which we believe could be universally accepted. It reads thus: "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Don't look for great things. The day of little things has not yet passed. It's axiomatic that whoever can be trusted in little things can be trusted in greater things. Whoever is gentle in the little acts of everyday life will be gentle even on greater occasions. Our Lord applies this principle to his followers in a general way, and we believe it to be one of the most important lessons which the Christian can put into practice. It is an observed fact that whoever cultivates a habit of carelessness about the little things will most likely become careless about even more important or greater things. So it would appear to be a general principle that those who are careless in the small things and even careful in large matters will in due time, under great stress, prove not to be so reliable and not to be faithful in everything. Particularly if such faithfulness should conflict with self, quotation marks, self-interests. Let us consider for a moment in an application of this principle in our relationship to the truth. Some are quite careless about seemingly unimportant items of truth. Do you find yourself or observe others saying, this item of truth is not necessary to our salvation, or it doesn't matter whether you have an understanding or are of one mind on this portion of God's Word? Perhaps to help us build faithfully, we should remind ourselves of the scripture of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and we shall read it. All scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture. Or perhaps 1 Peter 3:8, be ye all of one mind. Let us also remember God is seeking a very special class for the kingdom. He desires those who will be absolutely loyal to Him, absolutely loyal to His Word, faithful not only in some great thing, but also in the smallest things, faithful in thought, faithful in word, and faithful in deed. We have this in our morning resolve, do we not? Yes, I will seek to be faithful not only in the great things, but also in the little things. Whoever exercises care in this respect will be fitting in preparing himself for the kingdom. Another ingredient necessary to our being faithful unto death is that involving justice. To do justice is to do that which is right, that which is just, that which is equitable. To do judgment would be to render righteous decisions in the mind, to decide justly. One might be very just in his open dealings with others. He might be careful not to cheat anyone monetarily. And yet his mind might have some unkind or uncharitable views of others, and perhaps say things about them that would be very, very unjust or unrighteous. The wise man in Proverbs 21:3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable than sacrifice. This counsel seems to guard not only against the doing of injustice, but against having wrong thoughts or wrong judgments in matters. The decisions of our minds as well as our actions should be in harmony with the principles of justice and righteousness. The proper course for us as disciples of Christ is that we observe the golden rule in our conduct, watching over our thoughts, watching over our lips, and also that we present continually all that we have and are in the sacrifice to the Lord. But justice must come first, for this is demanded of the law of God. Before we can make much development in the cultivation of sacrificial love, we must learn to have a love of justice or righteousness. That's the basis, even the basis of God's throne, justice. We have often heard it said that a man must be just before he is generous. We believe this to be true. In a practical way, we see justice as the very foundation of the affairs of life. We should see it between husbands and wives. We should see it between parents and children, brothers and sisters, between employers and employees, yes, and even between brethren in the truth. In Christian character, justice occupies a prime position. Mercy and benevolence come afterwards. The Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 4, states, "The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we are not thus walking after the Spirit, we are not hearkening to the Lord. And while we are in that condition, He doesn't take pleasure in what we do. Even though we sacrifice in the Lord's service, we shall not be pleasing to God if we do not keep His requirements of justice towards others." Now, lest in the light of these thoughts we should become discouraged with ourselves, we should always keep in mind that we are not able, while still in the fallen flesh, to keep perfectly this law of strict justice in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts. But it should be our prayerful endeavor to do so as far as possible within whatever capabilities we possess. The merit of Christ will then make up for all unintentional and unavoidable deficiencies. Not the willful ones. Now, a love which is built on a foundation of injustice or wrong ideas of righteousness is very delusive. It is not the love which the Lord's Word enjoins and which He will require as a test of true discipleship. Today, we have the thought, and you've probably heard this with respect to some in high places, that they are concerned as to how they are perceived, rather than the reality of the situation. In other words, how does the public perceive me? Not, am I doing that which is right? So we don't want to go by our perceptions or others' perceptions of us, but what is the reality? After all, we must remember that it was a God of love who condemned Adam and his progeny to death. It was a God of love who required the sacrifice of His only begotten Son to redeem mankind. It was a God of love who brought the flood upon the earth. It was a God of love who permitted 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death to become to mankind. It was a God of love who caused Nadab and Abihu to be consumed in the earth. And so on and so on. Thus, justice and love and mercy are placed in their proper perspective. These qualities are brought together in the Scriptures in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, which reads as follows. And let us give particular attention to the order of the requirements. He had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Our faithfulness unto death also involves cross-bearing. This is brought to our attention in Matthew 16:24, where we are reminded as follows. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And further in Matthew 10:38, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." It is fortunate, in a way, for us that in the beginning of our Christian way, we did not and we could not estimate or appreciate the full meaning of the words cross-bearing. If we did, some of us doubtless, and very few of us, we would say, would have the courage to make a consecration and start in the narrow way. Nor can we in advance appreciate how the Lord wishes to test our faithfulness in the matter of cross-bearing. For some thoughts, let us look to our perfect pattern, the model of our predestination as is brought to our attention in Romans 8:29, where we are told that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. The Master's cross-bearing did not consist in fighting the weaknesses of the flesh, for he had none. He was perfect. Nor are these weaknesses of the flesh our crosses. The Lord's cross-bearing consisted in doing the Father's will under unfavorable conditions. And this course brought upon him the envy, the hatred, the malice, the strife, and persecution of those who thought themselves to be God's people. Oh, not those who were not claiming such, but those who claimed to be God's people. Since we are walking in the same narrow way that our Master walked, and we should be walking in his footsteps, we may reasonably expect that our crosses will be of a similar kind to his. Oppositions to our doing the will of our Father in heaven. Oppositions to serving his cause and letting the light shine as our Master did. Our cross-bearing comes when we find the truth, which is so wonderful to us, we find that it is not acceptable to others and draws upon us their revilements. Our faithfulness and cross-bearing consist in our willingness to stand up for the truth and for every principle of righteousness. We should do this how? Meekly, humbly, yet firmly, speaking the truth in love, no matter what the cost of friendships which may be broken or of enmities that might be enkindled or evil words possibly spoken against us falsely for the truth's sake. Yes, dear friends, sometimes the cost of ties are severed during our faithful cross-bearing experiences. Now, there is no suggestion here of peacekeeping through the avoidance of speaking truths that may not be acceptable by others. As a matter of fact, it would be an abrogation of our cross-bearing to so do. If one has received the truth in the love of it, he will love to tell it forth. And any restraint, therefore, will indicate either that he is subject to the fear of consequences or ashamed of the Lord and his word. The master has declared that such are not fit for the kingdom, not fit to be the bride of the bridegroom. We are told in Luke 9:62, and we quote, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." We should always look forward to the kingdom. It is clearly pointed out by the apostle in 2 Timothy 4:2-5, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry." At this juncture, our minds are directed to the earnest appeal for faithfulness to the word of the Lord by the Apostle Paul as he neared the end of his earthly course. In summation, he writes to Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." As we glance through the apostle's history, we concur with his judgment. And we see that he was not boasting, but he was a faithful follower in the footsteps of Jesus. He did fight for the truth. He did fight for that which was just and right. He did fight for righteous principles. He kept the faith to the end at the cost of self-denial, self-sacrifice, hardships, and persecutions. And here we must remember that keeping the faith is not merely keeping it in us, but is in the sense of faithfully also proclaiming it. Let us press along the line toward the same mark and for the same prize of joint heirship with the Lord. And if when we come to the close of life, we can say, as did the apostle, that we have fought well all along the course and kept the faith, the Lord will not say to us that we didn't do as much as the apostle Paul did, or as much as our Lord Jesus did. No. But having done all that we could, having been faithful in the few things and in the small talents entrusted to us, we will hear the welcome words spoken in Matthew 25:21-23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Yes. What we receive will be a crown of righteousness, in the sense that only those who are approved of God as righteous will thus be rewarded and glorified. And our hope is therefore that we may be accepted in the Beloved, that the righteousness of the Lord may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that the rewards which God has promised to those who love him and serve him will be granted to us. Yes, the crown of glory is another name for this same grand reward. The glory of the kingdom. The glory of immortality. The glory of the Father's favor. Yes, the glory of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus in the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thanks, Brother Stanley. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ in the kingdom.
Our loving Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, in the precious name of Jesus, thy beloved Son, our Redeemer, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace. And dear Father, we desire to see thee face to face. And we pray, dear Father, to that end, that thou wilt increase our faith and grant us a greater measure of thy Spirit, that we might continue in thy ways. Help us, dear Father, to examine ourselves, that we might remove every hindrance to awake in the likeness of our Master. We thank thee for the blessings of this convention. Help us, dear Father, that we may utilize them in making our calling and election sure. And we ask thy blessing upon all of thy children everywhere, especially upon those in special need. Forgive us now, we pray, for the things wherein we do come short. Help us, we pray, to see and to overcome all evil. We commit ourselves to thy care and keeping, firmly trusting in thy providential overrulings in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.